All right, for scripture reading tonight, turn to the Gospel of Luke once again, chapter 7. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 39. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that troubleth or toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged.
Most of tonight's message will take place in the home of a Pharisee named Simon and involves the forgiveness of a sinful woman who had washed Jesus' feet with her tears. However, to fully understand what is taking place in this amazing passage of Scripture, we have to see the backdrop of the preceding verses and contrast the contrast that is drawn between the religious but reprobate Pharisees and the sinful but repentant woman. You know, one of the great tools of the Bible to teach truth is contrast and comparison. You'll see things more clearly by finding the opposite and setting it next to what you're trying to understand. A friend of mine called me Friday and asked me something along those lines. He said, I am preaching through Romans and I am trying to understand what Paul meant when he said that I serve God with my spirit. I serve God with my spirit. What does that mean? And I said, well, I think if you try to contrast it, you'll understand it. That we have some folks who come to church, they're there in body, but they're not there in spirit. They're like robots. They attend, they show up, but their heart's not in it. They're not really enthusiastic about anything. There's no energy. They're there in body, and I'm glad they're there. I'm glad their body's there. I don't like these Christians that say, well, my body will be at the lake, but my spirit will be at church. No. But it is possible to show up to church and not have any spirit about you. And so by contrasting Paul, when he said, I serve God with my spirit, in other words, everything that I am, body, soul, and spirit, is involved in God's work compared to those who just show up and go through the routine, but really their heart and mind is somewhere else, and if they have any opportunity to miss, they will. And so a great contrast, Sunday school teachers, is a great way to illustrate and to teach a truth. And here we have a contrast between the Pharisee on one side and a woman who is called a sinner on the other. Now to understand what Jesus teaches here, we need to understand the context, and we're going to begin really in verse 19 and on down. I'll just give you some of the highlights. But you'll remember from this morning that Jesus had sent a message to his discouraged friend John the Baptist, whose faith was stumbling a little bit and who seems to have been having a juniper tree moment in his life. And then after those messengers left, Jesus delivered his only funeral sermon, his eulogy for John the Baptist. It was entitled, What Went You Out Into the Wilderness to See? And he said, Why did you go out? What did you go see John for? Did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment? Of course not. John was no reed moving with the wind one way or the other. John was a man who had a backbone like a steel post and had ribs of rebar. He was a man who was not afraid and was not ashamed. And he lifted up his voice and he called a nation to repentance. And so Jesus lifted up John the Baptist and said he wasn't just a prophet but more than a prophet. And notice in verse 29... it says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, what does it mean that they justified God? It means that they agreed with God. That they agreed with God that he was right. By the way, that's a smart thing to do. But not everyone does it. And these publicans and the common people that had been baptized by John the Baptist, they justified God. They agreed with God. They said amen to God. They said that God was right, that God had testified concerning Jesus, and they agreed with that testimony. But you contrast it with verse 30, which says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him." And so the people and the publicans responded with repentance and justified God and agreed with God and were baptized. But the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes and that crowd, they didn't agree with John, they didn't agree with God, and they weren't going to agree with Jesus. And because of what Jesus said about John, they gave God no glory for that. They had not been baptized, they had not repented or submitted to baptism, and so they weren't going to give God any credit for what He had said concerning Jesus Christ. In fact, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. And people do it every day of the week, and twice on Sunday many times, where they reject the counsel of God concerning Jesus Christ and salvation. Now, this led Jesus to say in verses 31 through 35 that there's no pleasing some people. Now, that's my paraphrase. But He said, you're like children in the marketplace. Now, here He's looking at these gray-bearded old men. He said, you're like little kids sitting in the marketplace. And one of you says, let's play wedding. Oh, no, that's too joyful. Well, let's play funeral. Oh, no, that's too sad. And He said, we've piped, but you won't dance. So we mourn, but you won't join. In other words, there's no pleasing you. And He compares Himself and contrasts Himself with John. Now, here came John. He was austere. He was stark. He was harsh. He was solitary. He's out there eating locusts and wild honey. And they said about Him, notice in verse number 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he hath a devil." So here comes John, like an Old Testament prophet, austere, separate, strong, preaching repentance. Sounds like Elijah, sounds like Isaiah, sounds like Jeremiah. And yet they said, oh, he's demon-possessed. And then Jesus comes in verse 34, and they said, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." He says, so John came austere, harsh, solitary, like an Old Testament prophet. You said he's demon-possessed. Here comes Jesus, friendly, sociable. When it says eating and drinking, that means that He entered in to people's dinners and sat down and ate meals with them. And I mean, he went to the wedding in Cana of Galilee and attended that wedding. Can you imagine John the Baptist attending a wedding? Shows up in his best camel hair suit, got locusts sticking in his beard. He'd have brought his own mourner's bench and had an invitation at the end of it. But Jesus comes sociable, friendly. He's not solitary off in the rocks of the wilderness. He's right there among the people. And He's eating with them and drinking with them and talking with them and sitting at their tables. Levi throws a party and publicans show up and Jesus is there with them. And so He said, here's a contrast of two separate men. And what do you say about me? You say I'm a glutton and drunkard and a wine bibber and a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, I should point out that some try to use this verse to teach, yeah, Jesus drank alcohol all the time. Well, do you also believe that John the Baptist had a demon? Because he's just saying what the Pharisees were saying about himself. You think Jesus was a glutton? Oh, we're just going to agree that he was a wine-bibber. Don't let the enemy define who Jesus was. Amen. And so he's simply contrasting, you know, that some of you are permanently disgruntled. Don't know anyone that's permanently disgruntled? You pipe to them, they won't dance. You mourn with them, they won't enter in. They don't like John the Baptist. They don't like Jesus. I mean, there's folks like that in church today and every day. The preacher preaches too loud. The preacher's too soft. Oh, the preacher's too hard on things. Oh, he's not hard enough. Oh, it's too hot in here. So we turn the air on. Oh, it's too cold in here. The service is too short. Okay, no one says that. The service is too long. The preacher, I don't like his tie. The preacher's not wearing a tie. And they're just permanently disgruntled. You know, and we just kind of wish they'd all go join the Presbyterians, but they never do. Now, so that sets the backdrop of Jesus rebuking these Pharisees because they rejected John, they rejected God's counsel, they rejected Jesus. And now one of that crowd says to Jesus, come eat with me. Come over to my house for dinner. And Jesus, he's not too good. He'll eat with any publicans, sinners, and Pharisees too, you know. And he goes with them to eat dinner at their house. I want to give you three thoughts tonight on perfect forgiveness. Notice first the dinner party. The dinner party, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, it's kind of hard to picture this because we think of sitting at the table in a chair like this with our feet out in front of us. But from what I've read, and it's kind of hard for me to picture too, they sat down, maybe they knelt down or they reclined and their feet were behind them. And they kind of leaned on the table with their elbows, which Emily Post said is bad manners. And so his feet are behind him. And she comes in back in Oriental customs. You know, you had a big to-do, your neighbors could just come in. And if they didn't have a seat, they could just kind of stand against the wall and watch what's going on. And so she comes in and she's behind Jesus and she brings this alabaster box. And he says, is that Mary we read about later at the end of Jesus' life? Because there's a similar event where another woman brings a box. But this is not Mary. This is a separate incident. This happened early in Jesus' ministry. That happened at the end of his ministry. And she broke it open. And she stands there weeping, and she just wants to anoint his feet, but instead the tears are running down her face onto his feet. She kisses his feet, and she wipes his feet with the hair of her head. You say that's a strange scene. It would be if it wasn't Jesus. But Jesus changes the scene. And so, who was this woman? Well, her name is not given. God concealed her name. Because God, Jesus gave her a new life. And so the scripture doesn't attach a name to her where she could be traced later. Some think this is Mary Magdalene, but we're not sure. She was a woman of the city. She was known as a sinner and she had a reputation. Verse 39 says, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet. Now he's not a believer, is he? See, he's not sure if Jesus is even a prophet, much less the Son of God. So he's brought Jesus in to find out more about him, but he's surprised by what is taking place. And he said, if this guy was really a prophet, then he said he would know who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now that's how the Pharisees were. Now he might do business with her in the dark after hours, but he wasn't going to be seen with her in broad daylight. If you think rabbis didn't do stuff like that back in Bible days, you'd be wrong. Or rabbis and priests and others don't do that now, you'd be wrong. And so he didn't want to be seen with her during the day. Now, after dark, that's one thing. But in broad daylight, she doesn't need to be in his dining room. And so he has this attitude towards her because she is what would be called today a fallen woman. Now, no one talks about a fallen woman anymore because they're so common now that there's no point in differentiating them. Chastity is so rare, it's almost impossible to find outside of the church that no one refers to that any longer. But she would be called today a fallen woman. And it was almost certain because of what was said, what manner of woman she is. It's almost certain that she was a harlot. But she had heard of Jesus and had probably heard him speak. And his gracious words of love and mercy and forgiveness had stirred her heart to the point that she came boldly in to present this gift to him, that precious box of ointment, and being near him, her heart broke with gratitude, and she could not hold the tears back as they streamed down her face and onto his feet. Now, the Pharisee said, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. But we have to understand that Jesus did not see the same thing that the Pharisees saw. The Pharisees saw, judged, and condemned. To the Pharisee, her past, present, or future meant nothing at all to him. All he cared about was what manner of woman she was, and to him, she had no hope, no forgiveness. That's what she was. It was all she would ever be, and there was zero hope of any kind of forgiveness or change for her in the future. To him, she was reprobate. She was unworthy even of basic human kindness because of what manner of person she was. Jesus, though, cared about her past, her present, and her future. He cared about her past, her present, and her future. He knew that she could be forgiven and have hope for the future. You know, the Bible tells us about four of Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmothers. In His genealogy, there's only four women mentioned other than Mary. Now, obviously, it took a woman each time to pass a long life, but only four mentioned. You know, one of them was Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite in Jericho, but who believed and was spared, and she married into the family of Caleb and became one of the mothers of Israel and became one of the great-great-grandmothers of Jesus. Another of the four was Bathsheba. Need I go into her story? And so we find, and by the way, another one not mentioned in the genealogies was Judah's wife. You read about her sordid story. Now, I believe that looking at Rahab in particular, Jesus, who knew this, of course, would have known that if a harlot like Rahab could be saved by faith and her life transformed to become a woman of honor in the house of Israel, then there is hope, no matter what manner a person is now, there's hope for the future. And there can be a change in her life. He cared about her past, her present, and her future. Now, it's easy to pass judgment. And it's easy to condemn someone because of where they are today. Now, should we condemn certain actions? Of course. Is harlotry wrong? Yes. Is whoremongering wrong? Yes. Is that way of life terrible? Yes. And sinful? Yes. But it's easy to pass judgment and condemn someone. By the word condemn means, like this, like the Pharisee, you will never be anything else. You are condemned forever. You will never be saved. You will never have hope. That's what you are. This will never be washed away. That is condemned. What did Jesus tell us? If you condemn others, you'll be condemned. Is that what He said? So it's easy, but we ought to stop and think like Jesus did of where they came from, who they are, and what their future might be. How did they end up where they are? Why is the drunk a drunk? Maybe he wants to be a drunk. Maybe he loves drinking. Or maybe there's some deep sorrow in his life that he doesn't know how to deal with, and he tries to bury it by self-medicating and alcohol. Why would a young woman end up in this life of sin? Was she sold? Was she abused? Was she molested? Was she deceived? Was she young and made a foolish decision and ended up trapped by some pimp in a terrible lifestyle? Huh? See, it's easy to condemn and push off as refuse on the earth, but Jesus saw this woman and saw more than just a harlot. He saw a woman with a past. He felt her tears upon His feet, and He knew that through His salvation, her sins could be forgiven and she could have a new future. Why does the young person deface his own body? Why does a pretty girl fill her face with pins and rings What is it with guys and girls taking their earlobes, pulling them out, cutting big holes in them? I see this all the time now. I see this at the gym that I go to. There's several guys. One of the guys that works there, good-looking young guy, great shape, short hair, looks sharp, and then he's got his ears hanging down to here. Why? Why would you do that? Why does a person cover themselves with tattoos from their face down? Why do people do these things to themselves? Maybe they like it. Or maybe there's some broken thing inside of them, some hurt thing inside of them that has never been fixed, and you're seeing the symptoms on the outside, but something needs to be fixed on the inside. Why are they living like that? Why do they do that to themselves? Why? How did they end up in that situation? Would they leave it if they could? Maybe not. Maybe not. How did that homosexual end up a homosexual? Was he deceived? You know, a lot of young folks are being deceived. You take a six-year-old boy and you confuse his mind and what gender he is, it's no wonder. That's a victim of child abuse. It's a victim of child abuse. A parent that doesn't teach their child what their gender is, that's child abuse. It's mental abuse. How did that person end up homosexual? Was it a choice? Were they raped as a child? Were they raised without a father in their life? Why did they end up like that? Maybe they want to be. There was a survey done of homosexuals, and the largest percentage said, no, I wouldn't change it if I could. But there are some who would change it if they could. There are. You believe that a homosexual can be saved? Yes, I do. I read in Corinth where Paul said, and such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're justified. It's amazing to me how we want to pick out one sin and say, no, if you've ever committed that sin, you're lost forever. Really? I find one unpardonable sin. We want people to be saved, but we don't want to stop and show any compassion towards them. Now, maybe they don't want to be changed. Maybe they love their drink. And maybe they love defacing their bodies. And maybe they love their sexual sin. And maybe they love their lifestyle. Maybe they don't want to change it. There have been many ministries and many preachers who thought, well, I'm going to go down in the inner city and I'm going to go work on the red light district and I'm going to reach out to the harlots and the hookers and the pimps and the drug pushers and surely, and they think they're going to find a bunch and win them to Christ. And many of them who go rushing in come limping out because they themselves have been dragged into sin. Because a lot of folks, they don't want to come out of that lifestyle. Well, I'm simply pointing out this woman. I think we ought to stop and ask ourselves, or remind ourselves, there but for the grace of God go I. Can I get an amen on that? I think about my brother. I was thinking about on the way to church tonight. What if I'd been the older brother? What if my parents had divorced and my father had been abusive? What if my mother had remarried a Navy guy? What if my childhood and teenage years were spent hopping all over the globe from one high school to the next? Always being the new kid, some foreign country, or a different state two or three times a year. What if I'd been the jock in the locker room in the 70s when the joints were being passed around and drugs were being experimented with? Maybe I would have ended up the pothead. Maybe I would have ended up the thief. Maybe I would have ended up in jail. Maybe I would have ended up with a messed up life. Now, does that take away from a person's moral responsibility for their choices? No. But good night, have we no compassion to realize that sometimes circumstances shape a person and bend the limbs that form the misshapen tree? The Pharisee doesn't think about things like that because it's easier just to judge and condemn. Instead of realizing that sometimes people really are the victim of depraved people or bad circumstances, with a few foolish decisions thrown in as well. It takes time and interest and compassion to find out why someone is the way that they are. What else do we know about this woman? Well, she stands there weeping. She stands there weeping. Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are they that weep"? Between her and the Pharisee, which one seems poor in spirit? Do we have any doubt about her faith in Jesus by her actions? So we see the dinner party. Number two, we hear a parable. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now, we'll get to the question in a minute. Let's talk about the parable itself. How much was a pence? Doesn't matter. He's our vice president, though. But whatever it was, one owed 10 times what the other one owed. So we'll put it in dollars. Say one owed $50, one owed $500. Though I think that in Bible times, it was much more like a couple of years worth of income versus a couple of months worth of income. But both debtors had something in common. They were both debtors. Now, it's varying amounts, but they were both debtors. But get this. Though they owed different amounts, when it came time to pay, both of them had nothing to pay. Nothing. It wasn't like the guy that owed 50 yet. He said, yeah, I can pay up my 50. No, when it came time to pay, he had nothing. And the person who owed 500, it wasn't like that they couldn't pay because it was such an extravagant amount. But when they came, they had nothing to pay either. So there were varying amounts of debt, but it all came down to the same bottom line, that they had not one penny to pay towards their debt. Not one. And then the Lord forgave them both freely. So He forgave him 50 and forgave him 500, but neither of them had a single penny to pay, and they were both forgiven completely 100% by grace. Now this is salvation. Every human being is a debtor to God because of his or her sins. Now, I think you would have to be irrational to say that some have not lived better than others. Of course, we're all sinners. But you can't say rationally that some have not lived like the devil himself, while others have lived more moral lives. All right? Well, the person who has tried to live a more moral life is like the 50 pence debtor. And the person that has lived totally for the devil is like the 500 pence debtor. Well, guess what? There's a difference in degree of debt, but when it comes time to pay, no one has a thing to pay. No one has a thing to pay. A person says, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. I mean, I'm a decent person. I'm nice to folks. I pay my bills. I go to church sometimes or go to church all the time, and I've been baptized, or I'm a member of the synagogue, or I'm a member of such and such church, or, you know, I'm good to my kids and good to my spouse, and I don't break the law, drive the speed limit, pay my taxes, and I haven't committed any crimes. I have no record. Okay, maybe you're a 50 pence debtor. But when it comes time to die, how are you going to pay for your sins? You have sinned. You haven't committed some of the sins another person has sinned, but you got some debt because we've all sinned. What are you going to pay? Nothing, because you got nothing to pay. You got nothing to pay. And here's someone over here like this sinful woman, and she's lived her life as a harlot for whatever reason. And when it comes time to die, she has nothing to pay. Not one thing she can pay for her sins, but neither does he. They both need someone else to pay it for them. They both need Jesus to pay the price. And that's something a Pharisee like Simon can't accept. I'm better than that person. I deserve to go to heaven. I haven't done those things. Yeah, I've done some things. No one's perfect. Well, no one's perfect. It's not going to be a good enough excuse to get you to heaven when you die. You are a 50 pence sinner. You have nothing to pay. You need grace. You need mercy. You need forgiveness. 100% all the way through, grace, mercy, forgiveness. You have no chance, you have not a thing you can do to take care of even one of your sins, because the price of your sin is death. And you're going to die and go to hell because of your sins. Not because you're worse than someone or better than someone, but because of your sins you have nothing to pay. Now, let's talk about the point. Parable ended with a question. Verse 42, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, it's kind of hard for him to admit this, but I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said, thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. Boy, I was rude. Back then, that was a major faux pas. Now we don't think about it. I don't even want you washing my feet if I come to your house. But, in fact, if I can go to your house without taking my shoes off, we'd all be happy, probably, about that. He said, I've entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now there is a direct correlation between your love for Jesus and your appreciation for His forgiveness. Some people sit in the pew and nothing moves them at all. While others weep and break out their precious ointment and want to wash Jesus' feet with their tears. What's the difference? Appreciation or forgiveness? Some go to church and nothing stirs them emotionally, not one thing. If I tell a joke, they might laugh. Maybe if I entertain a little bit, they might laugh a little bit, but they're never touched emotionally about the cross. They're never touched emotionally about Jesus. They're never touched emotionally about heaven. They're never touched emotionally about salvation. They hear the same songs, but it doesn't stir them. They sing the same hymns. They mean nothing to them. I mean, they're just... They say that they're saved, but it's like they have no appreciation for the fact that Jesus Christ forgave them freely. And so they love little. They love little. While others, well, they just can't get over the fact that they're saved. They can't get over the fact that Jesus let nails be driven into His hands and feet and crown of thorns put upon His brow. They can't even, they're still excited about the fact that He left heaven and came down this earth and became poor that we might be rich. They hear about heaven and it stirs their heart. They think about hell and they're so glad they're not going. They hear about the word of God and they want to obey. We've taken offering and they don't gripe and complain about it. They break open their precious ointment. They want to give to God. They want to be involved in what's going on. They weep and they pray and they show their love for Christ. And other folks, they don't want to commit to a thing. They don't want to be involved in anything. They're not interested in anything. You don't ask them to crack their wallet open. They'll get mad. I mean, don't try to get them to do anything extra. And I think the bottom line is a love for Jesus Christ is lacking because they don't really think that He had to forgive them for very many sins. Didn't save them for much, did He? This is a real problem for those who grow up in church. I got saved as a teenager and I knew I was pretty wicked. And I knew what He saved me from. See, with a young person who grew up in church, what they have to think is not only what He saved them from, because they did sin, even as good little church kids. But what He saved them from if they lived as unsaved people into the future? What did He save you from in your life? If I hadn't gotten saved, where would I have ended up? There's no telling. There's no telling where I would have been. I might be dead. I might be in hell right now. I might have a wasted life. I might be addicted to stuff. I might have sin in my life. I might just be a mess. Not only did He save me from a life of sin in the past, but He saved me from a life of sin in the future. He saved me from a messed up future. He gave me life more abundant. See, I think about that and it makes me love Him more. Other folks, they say, well, what did I do wrong when I was a kid? Maybe I told a little white lie. Maybe I stole something when I really think. I didn't even steal anything. I didn't do much wrong at all. Jesus barely even had to save me. I'm just such a good person. It's no wonder they love so little. It's no wonder they love so little. That's why in so many churches, the best members of the church and the most faithful soul winners, the most faithful servants are those who got saved later and realized what God saved them from. And sometimes those who grow up in church are lousy church members, barely even attend, barely participate in stuff. And it's like, where is your love? Notice, He saved you out of all that so you have the best life possible. But there's no appreciation for it. There's no appreciation for it. What did Jesus save you from? What did Jesus save you to? How sad it is that this wicked woman had such a change of heart and came to Christ, and yet this righteous, in his own eyes, rich in spirit Pharisee did not receive the promise of forgiveness. Notice in verse number 47, "Wherefore I say unto her, sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." Didn't say that to Simon. Didn't say that to Simon. Said it to her. And that caused Simon's crowd to say, who does he think he is forgiving sins? But he didn't care what they thought. He says, thy sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Like the adulterous woman, go and sin no more. And she left a change while the Pharisee sat there stony-hearted and unforgiven. Has Jesus said to you that your sins are forgiven? Do you have the promise of God that your sins have been forgiven? Have you been saved? And if you are saved, do you have this woman's attitude towards Jesus? Do you love Him fervently because you appreciate what He's done in your life?